And so they would put blood over the doorpost. And of course, Jesus was the Passover lamb. And it was about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, behold your king. So this is Pilate speaking, talking to the Jews, saying, behold your king. This was a declaration that was really truth. It was prophetic. It was true. Jesus was the king of the Jews. But here was a Roman pagan declaring it to the Jews who totally rejected the truth and the Bible and the prophecy concerning Jesus. And they, the Jews, they cried out with him and said, away with him, crucify him. Crucify our king. Pilate says unto them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered and said, we have no king but Caesar. And so I want to read that because we're going to come back to that later. We have no king but Caesar. This is where we left off last week. And then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. So Pilate gave in to the Jews to crucify Jesus. Now, I want to just also explain a little bit about the situation that Pilate was in. You know, Pilate was over that region of Judea. And of course, the Romans occupied that land. But a little bit of backstory on Pilate. Pilate came into power with the help of another guy. I forgot his name. It's not really important. But this other guy helped Pilate become, you know, this leader over this area of Judea. And then something happened. This other guy went and killed the Caesar's son. Okay? So this is part of the story that helps us understand the pressure that Pilate was under. So Caesar Tiberius, his son was killed by this guy, and this guy disappeared that killed Tiberius' son. However, Pilate is still in power over here. And so this puts Caesar's gaze right on this guy. This guy, I mean, he would be scrutinized to no end by Caesar. He just does one thing wrong, he's out of there. He does one thing wrong and he could lose his very life. And so that's kind of a little bit of the backstory and understanding the pressure that Pilate was under. And plus, you know, he was a Roman trying to rule over the Jews. The Jews had been known for rebellion in you know, years gone by. And so Pilate was under a lot of pressure. But of course, we see here he still made the wrong choice. And he chose to hand Jesus over to the Jews, knowing that Jesus had done no crime. He did nothing wrong. He violated his own conscience. He violated what was he knew was right, and handed Jesus over. And Jesus also says, you know, who handed me, the one who did bring me to you, he's the one that actually has the worst sin. However, Pilate was still a sinner. Pilate was still to blame. Even though he tried to wash his hands, he still did it. And so again, Pilate was a Roman. And that's why I wanted to point out that the Romans, there's a prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, where Daniel says that the people of the prince to come, it's a prophecy about the end time, that the people of the prince to come will destroy the temple. And so a lot of people associate that with the end time Antichrist. It is the Antichrist that seems to have some affiliation, it seems, with Rome. And so the people of the prince to come is a Roman. And so the Jews rejected their Jewish king and says, I have no king but Caesar, this Roman, this pagan, this ungodly person. And they worshiped Caesar like he was a god. You almost have to worship Caesar like God. And so this is who they chose. They rejected Jesus. They rejected the Christ. And in the end time, it would seem they will do the same thing. In other words, all the world will follow this Antichrist, again, who has some affiliation or association with Rome, with that area, with Europe and so forth. And so they're going to reject him again and follow an Antichrist, one who will promote his own name. So this is going to come again, but at the end of time, when all is said and done, the Jews will repent because this Antichrist will turn on the Jews and try to wipe out every Jew there is, like worse than the Holocaust of Germany, okay? He is going to try to slaughter every single Jew, possibly on the entire planet, and he's going to be somewhat successful. And at that point, they'll, of course, be betrayed and know that he's not a Christ at all. He's the devil himself, almost. And so then they'll turn and repent and accept the true Jesus Christ. So it's just a kind of a picture of something that's happened and is going to happen again, where the Jews reject their Messiah, accepting a pagan, a Roman pagan. And so, and they took Jesus away and led him away. This is verse 16. This is actually about the same time the Passover lamb was being taken out of the pen and getting prepared for the next day to be slaughtered at the brazen altar. And so this is another parallel where there was a literal lamb that was being taken away, and Jesus was being taken away. And of course, he is the Passover lamb, the ultimate Passover lamb whose blood was shed for us. And so it says, and he, Jesus, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull. And it says, which is called in the Hebrew, Golgotha. Okay, so in the Hebrew, this word in the Greek is also cranion, where we get our word cranium, like talking about the base of our skull. In Luke, it's the word Calvaria, or what we call Calvary. So that's why sometimes you'll hear it called Calvary. Jesus died at Calvary, or the place of the skull, or Golgotha. That's where we get some of these words. And some history, at least from a guy named Oregon, he said that the skull possibly was where Adam was buried, which would be very interesting if Adam was buried there. The first Adam was buried there, and now the second Adam, the last Adam, is going to be crucified. So that would be interesting if that was true. Who knows if it is. So, verse 18 goes on to say, where they crucified him, crucified Jesus, and two other with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst or in the middle. And Pilate wrote a title, put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. In Isaiah 53, verse 12, it says, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So we know he had a robber on both sides. And in the book of John, it doesn't explain it, but in the other gospels, it gives us the full picture. Understand that one gospel doesn't tell the whole story, but thank God we got four gospels that repeat the story over and over from different perspectives. Also, some added more detail, some had less detail. So when we put it all together, we get a full picture of what was going on. But in the other gospels, we know he was crucified between two robbers, as the scripture was fulfilled. He was bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors, but he was numbered with the transgressors. They were on his left and on his right. I want to talk a minute about the crucifixion. Of course, we understand this was gruesome. This was terribly awful. And the crucifying is where we get the word excruciating. It's the same concept. It's where we came up with that word. Crucifixion was like the worst death a human being could die. It was a slow, torturous death. Many believe it was created by the Persians, you know, hundreds of years prior to this event. And so, but before the crucifixion, of course, he was tortured. He was beaten with a whip, and they would have a leather whip, and they would put bone or glass or metal in the end of it, and just beat his back until, you know, his skin was flayed off his back. This would, of course, bring shock to your entire system. They put a crown of thorns on him. But then, of course, they would, you know, he would carry his cross. And after he's been beaten, he's already, you know, is in shock. He's bleeding all over the place. His back is stripped bare. And he would carry that horizontal part of the cross to its destination. The vertical part of the cross was already there. And so they would often either rope or nail him or a criminal to the cross. Usually if it was the worst, vile kind of criminal, that's the person they would nail to the cross. In fact, crucifixion was kind of set aside for the worst criminals of all, the most vile, the most wicked, the most evil, political enemies and such. So this was like the worst of the worst type of death that could have happened to a human being. But I looked up you know, what actually killed Jesus? If we look at it, there's some information. It says when you're crucified, you know, of course they nail you to a cross, and they nailed his feet, they nailed his hands, and so he's hanging there, and so to be able to breathe, he can breathe in, but he can't breathe out. And so I'm going to read a little bit of someone who kind of studied this out. The difficulty surrounding exhalation leads to a slow form of suffocation. In other words, he can't breathe out. He breathes in, but he can't. So we breathe in oxygen, but we can't. But we breathe out carbon dioxide. So the carbon dioxide builds in our blood if we can't breathe, resulting in a high level of carbonic acid in the blood. And the body responds instinctively, triggering the desire to breathe. At the same time, the heart starts to beat faster to circulate what oxygen is in the blood. And the decreased oxygen, because you can't breathe, starts to cause damage to the tissues, capillaries, and so forth. And so the result is that there's a buildup of fluid around the heart. Understand, our heart is in a sack of fluid. And so, and we'll probably get to this tonight, where he was speared through his heart, and water and blood came out. And so it's called the pericardium that holds the heart. And so fluids start to build up in this pericardium sac full of, in other words, the water would seem to increase. What seemed like water would increase, the lungs as well would be filled with fluid. And so the lungs could collapse, the heart could fail, he would experience dehydration, which is why he said, "I thirst." He was unable to get sufficient oxygen to his tissues, and this is what would suffocate the victim. And so the decreased oxygen also damages the heart itself, called myocardial infarction, which leads to cardiac arrest, what we know, of course, as a heart attack. And so in severe cases of cardiac stress, the heart can even burst, and a process known as cardiac rupture. And so it would seem, a lot of people believe that Jesus died of a heart attack because of the stress on his heart. And then, and this happened only in about 6 hours. Okay, he was on the cross from about 9 a.m. till 3 p.m. By 3 p.m., he had already passed. He had already died. So he was, you know, what he would have to do is to be able to breathe, he would have to pull himself up and exhale. He could already inhale. And then he'd have to go back down. But of course, it's excruciating pain on his foot to be able to push himself up. And so he did this over and over and over for 6 hours. Now, some men had been able to live for days doing this over and over and over. One guy, it was recorded that he did it as many as 9 days. But of course, Jesus, he gave up the ghost. He gave up the ghost when it was his time. He had to do it within a certain amount of time because of the timing of the Passover. He also had to fulfill the scriptures talking about he had to be 3 days and three nights in the grave. And so all that had to happen before the Passover, and he had to be the Passover lamb dying at the same time as Passover, to, of course, show the Jews that he was the Christ. And so all these things happened, and he passed away within 6 hours. Now, understand, he really, sometimes people talk about he was murdered, and in a sense, from the heart of man, they did want to murder him, but in reality, he was in complete control. Even when he's standing before Pilate with blood running down his face, blood running all over the floor, he's wearing this, you know, crown of thorns or fake a robe and all that. He was in complete control. He was the one that was the true king. Pilate was not the king. Pilate was a slave. Pilate was under sin. Pilate had no power. Everything was under Jesus's control. He could have stopped it at any time. He could have just said a word and obliterated everybody, right? And so everything he did according to the will of God. He did what was his Father's will. That was his purpose. That was his goal. His mission in life was to fulfill the will of his Father. And so I just want to give you a little bit of that as we go into what happened on the cross. Also, because we'll read it here as well, this torment, if they later they're going to say, hey, break the legs of the guy, all three of the guys on the cross, because if you break their legs, they can't pull up to breathe anymore. They're just going to stand there and suffocate and die, unable to breathe. It's basically a slow, horrible, torturous death. And we'll read that, but they didn't have to break Jesus's legs. They did break the legs of the other two guys because apparently they were still alive. But again, Jesus died within 6 hours from when it all began at 9 a.m. All right, so then we read again, Pilate wrote a title, put it on the cross, saying, this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Let me read the next verse too. This title then read many of the Jews, so everybody, all the Jews saw what was going on. They read it, they could read it. For the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city of Jerusalem, of course, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and in Latin. So it basically said, King of the Jews, King of the Jews, King of the Jews, 3 times in 3 different languages. So all travelers, all people would be able to know and read, this is the King of the Jews. Now, the point of putting this little sign over him, over the cross, is it's what you would do to declare whatever their crime was. This was his crime, being a King of the Jews, which is no crime at all. And so Pilate knew this, but he did it anyway. And the Jews, of course, got upset that he wrote this over Jesus. And that's what it's going to say here. And then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I'm the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, said, what I have written, I have written. In other words, Pilate knew what he was doing. The Jews knew exactly who he was. Pilate didn't change his mind. In fact, once the decree goes out from the Romans about execution or law or whatever, you can't change your mind. You can't change the decree. It goes out. And so he declared he's King of the Jews. And this was, again, kind of a pagan declaring a prophecy about who Christ was. So all the world would know, in particular the Jews, this was your king. You just crucified your king, your Lord, your Savior. You just killed him. And it's interesting that Pilate seemed to have actually written this himself. That's normally something for someone else. But by his own hand, he wrote these words, King of the Jews, and placed it over Jesus. And so it said, King of the Jews, King of the Jews, King of the Jews, 3 times. And if we know anything about your Bible, you know, if something is repeated 3 times, like holy, 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 it's like saying it to the infinite degree. It's the most that you can say a thing. Is to like the infinite degree that he is the King of the Jews. God is the most holy. And so that's kind of what was going on here. It was a prophetic sign really from God. And then the chief, notice this, it says the chief priest of the Jews, the chief priest of the Jews. This was one, the chief priest, not of God, these were the chief priests of the Jews. They were the enemies of God. So this pagan Roman wrote these words. And again, in the end time, the Jews will fall for a pagan, follow a pagan, and then he'll try to slaughter them, and then everything changes. Then they'll be saved. Verse 22, Pilate, what I've written, I have written. Which was, he's the king. There is no crime here. He did nothing wrong. In verse 33, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments. So we got four soldiers. And they made 4 parts to every soldier a part. And also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. Okay, so there were 4 soldiers. And they just stripped him naked. I mean, he was just open, bare, naked on the cross, unlike what we see in many of the depictions and the pictures of Jesus in paintings. He was naked. He took our shame. He was made our shame for us. And so they took his garments, which seems to be talking about his outer garments, which they just split up between the 4 of them. But then there was an inner garment. Now, this is the word coat, which is not really a great word. In the Greek, it's the word tunic. It's actually an undergarment, usually worn next to the skin. It was this one that was made without seams. In other words, it was very, very valuable. Someone had made this just for Jesus, and it was extremely valuable. And so this is kind of a picture or a symbol of Jesus. You know, it's kind of a picture of perfection. You ever try to create cloth without a seam, create a garment without a seam? It's pretty much impossible. But someone was able to do it. And so verse 24 says, so they said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rend it. Let's not cut this valuable cloth, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. All this, we've got to remember, is fulfilling prophecy. And this is the thing, it is all God's will. God's got this entire thing in his hands, in his control. Everything that's happening is happening according to the will of the Father God. And so they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. That's based off of Psalm 22, verse 16. It says, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Of course, that's the nails. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. It's like Jesus is speaking through that psalm. I imagine it was a psalm of David, but we can see Jesus spoke so often through the psalms, through David, all kinds of prophetic verses. And this psalm was probably written about 1,000 years prior to the cross, you know. It's just the power of prophecy, the power of the fulfillment of prophecy. And then verse 25, it says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. So we got the three Marys here. Mary was a popular name, or Miriam, or Maria. But, you know, some people like to exalt Mary, like she's like perfection, but she wasn't. She committed sin. She was a sinner. She was fallen. She had a sin nature. She was actually nothing special other than God chose her to give us Jesus through her womb. But she was a sinner, and so we don't want to exalt her or deify her or worship her. That is absolute idolatry and sin. Absolutely. But, I mean, we can understand that she is a woman, she has emotions, and she's watching her child, her firstborn son, die in front of her, and she's completely helpless, can do nothing about it. The pain and the torment in her own soul had to be unbearable. It actually was prophesied about her and to her in Luke chapter 2, verse 34, talking, Simeon said this, he said unto Mary, his mother, behold, the child is set forth for the fall and rise again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, and the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And so, of course, that's another prophecy that Mary had to deal with the death of her own son. And it also seems evident here that Joseph, the you know, basically stepfather, or the husband of Mary, was already passed. He was not on the scene any longer. Most believe he had already died. And so Mary was left alone. And this was her oldest child. But she wasn't really alone. She still had lots of other children as well. And we'll get to that. Verse 26 then goes on to say, by the way, this is the three Marys. There's Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and then there's Mary Magdalene. One of these was likely the Mary that seven demons were cast out of. She's also the Mary that we'll probably read about next week. She's the first to go to the tomb after it was empty and the first to see Jesus. Verse 26 says, and when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, we all know that is John, the disciple whom he loved, he said unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then he said to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her unto his own home. Now, this is really important. Jesus, while he's literally dying, cares about his mother. See, in that society, particularly in Eastern societies, you take great care of your parents. And so as she was going to get old And, you know, he wanted to make sure she was taken care of. Again, Joseph was no longer in the picture. And so what we see here, now understand, Jesus had lots of brothers. There were like four more brothers that Jesus had, half-brothers. After Jesus, Mary had four boys and like three more girls. And so, but he didn't commit Mary to them. They were, you know, they were sinners. They were not followers of God, not followers of Jesus Christ. And so he didn't commit Mary to his brothers, half-brothers, but he committed Mary to John. And so there's a lesson in this that, you know, we need to commit our elderly parents, if they're Christian, also to Christians, if at all possible. That's always the best scenario, if it is possible. But we need to also take care of our elderly, our parents as well. And commit them to the family of God. Verse 28, he says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, so that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. All right? So again, knowing all things. In other words, Jesus was fully cognizant of what was happening at all times. He wasn't, you know, he was in a great amount of agony and pain and torture. But at the same time, he was fully aware of what was going on, the fulfillment of scriptures. And, you know, Psalm 69, verse 21 says this, they gave me also gall for meat, and in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. So, you know, they had already actually handed him vinegar with gall. Gall is like a type of bitter poison or wormwood. And so they tried to give that to him, and he wouldn't drink it. That would kind of make him delirious and make him drunk, and he didn't want that. He took the full amount of pain upon himself on the cross. So that had already happened prior to this verse. And then in this verse, he says, I thirst. This time they're just going to give him straight vinegar so he'll have something to drink. But again, the point is he didn't become inebriated with any kind of drunkenness. He fully felt the pain of the cross, of what he was enduring. And of course, that's just physical pain. We understand, most importantly, that he died for us spiritually. He died in every possible way that you could die. He was separated from his Father for this time on the cross. Because we died spiritually, we died physically, we died spiritually, and so Jesus died the same way, both spiritually and naturally or physically. And so he was resurrected in both spiritual and the natural sense. And so this is important. We have to understand our salvation is first and foremost spiritual. When we become born again, it is our spirit that is born again, right? And so that's the part of us that's dead. Death means separation from God. Spiritual death is separation from the Father. And so he endured that. He took, of course, the full brunt of the wrath of God at this time that he was on this cross. And so he bare our sins. He took the punishment that we deserved, which is the wrath of God. And so all this was happening in the spirit as well physically. He was dying and in great agony the entire time. Now, some say this is the last words of Jesus. And again, when you put all the Gospels together, there's actually, I think, about seven different things he said on the cross. And so I'm just going to read through what one commentator said. One of the first things he said was, Eli, Eli, sabachthani, which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so that's one of the first things he said. The next thing is when he did this, which we just read, he told John to take care of his mother. And after that, he said he was thirsty, which we're reading. In response, someone grabbed some vinegar and put it on hyssop and gave it to him to drink. Again, he's extremely thirsty because what's going on with his blood. His blood is coming out of his body, and so he's becoming extremely thirsty. And so the next thing he said, he cried out in a loud voice, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." That's recorded in Luke. And then the last words were, "It is finished." And somewhere, I'm not sure where, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so I think there's seven phrases that Jesus said while he was on the cross. And this is the final one. It is finished. And so let's read. And now there was set a vessel full of vinegar. They filled a sponge with vinegar. And what vinegar here? It's actually sour wine. Put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he drank this time. He said, "It is finished." So he knew everything had now been fulfilled. All these scriptures, all the things that were supposed to happen on the cross, all the things that were supposed to happen in his ministry and in his entire life, all these things had just been completed. Everything that was supposed to be completed was now done. And now he bowed his head. He bowed his head. Again, he didn't die because someone made him die. He chose to die. He was in complete control. He gave up the ghost, which gave up means to surrender or to entrust. He made the choice to do that. And so he gave up the ghost. So in this concept where it says it is finished, I mean, that is just a massive, there's a massive amount of power in what is being said there. That short phrase carries a meaning out of proportion to its size. Now, the word finish is, I think it's telio. It means in the Greek, it's to bring to a close. It means to finish, to end, to perform, to execute, to complete, or to fulfill. So what was fulfilled? What was completed? What was finished? What was done at this moment on the cross? Well, there's several things, but I think the primary thing that stands out to me anyway is that he had now finished the will of his Father. He came to do the will of his Father, even down to obedience unto dying on a cross. I mean, what if you knew that God's will for your life is that you die for what you believe? And so that was his passion, to do the will of his Father, and now it has been finished. There's other things that were finished. Now, I'll list a few of these. Some of these are in the notes. One is that the outpouring of God's wrath upon sin had been finished. Right there, when he passed, that was when it was finished. I mean, there's some people that believe he went to hell and was burning for 3 days. That's absolutely false. That's not what happened. It's not what the scripture says. In fact, this is one of the things he did. When he went to the lower parts of the earth, he preached to the spirits that were in prison. Understand that hell was divided into a paradise on one side and a torment place on the other side. He went and preached to the people in paradise, known as Abraham's bosom as well, and preached to the spirits in prison. This is found in Ephesians, I think it's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. And so this is one of the other things he did, one of the other things that were finished, or that he was, that was still yet in his future after the cross. So when he died, he was spiritually, his spirit went down and preached to the spirits in prison. But let's keep going. What were the things that were finished on the cross? So he took the full brunt of the wrath of God. I mean, can you imagine how much wrath God has against sin? He took all of it. He literally paid the price for all sin, for all men, for all time. The crazy, ridiculous thing is that men still reject him, reject the price he paid, don't want him. And so the price was already paid, but they're going to say, no, I'm going to pay that one myself when you reject Jesus Christ. And when you pay it yourself, that means you don't want Jesus on the cross. You don't want him to be your Savior or your Lord. You will spend an eternity in a place known as a lake of fire after the great white throne judgment. So he took up the full wrath of God. The sin debt was paid. That's something else that was finished. The sin debt that was owed was paid on the cross. The ransom was paid. The third thing, sin's power was canceled over us. Praise God. Sin was defeated in the life of every one of us on that cross at that moment. Glory to God. Sin's power was canceled over us. Another thing that was finished was the old covenant or the Old Testament law was now fulfilled. He fulfilled and completed all things with perfection. concerning the Old Covenant or the Old Testament law. Another thing he did on the cross that was finished, he ended the power of Satan for all of us. Hallelujah. That was finished. Satan has now no power over any of us as believers. Glory to God. So he defeated Satan on that cross. Number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Death no longer has power over us. Death doesn't reign over us. We of course are brought out of spiritual death into spiritual life. Again, death was finished for us on that cross. Number 7, perfection of Christ happened on that cross. Hebrews talks about that. So he was perfected on the cross. I guess it would be 8. The justice of God was fulfilled or completed on that cross. Number 9, our healing was completed on that cross, 1 Peter 2:24. And number 10, and there's actually more, but I'm not going to say anymore. The way for the Holy Spirit to come was now completed. Now the temple veil was rent in two. The Spirit of God now becomes available to the church. We become the bride of Christ. So that's what happened on the cross. And it's just, you could study it is finished is, it really means for the rest of your life. There is so much really there. It's so rich. But I just wanted to list a few things to remind what the power of the cross is all about. What he did there for us was defeat our enemy, defeated sin, defeated death, fulfilled everything perfectly. And so after, of course, the cross, he descended, his spirit and his soul descended, like I said, to the lower parts of the earth. So that was part of what he was doing. And then, of course, 3 days later, on early Sunday morning, he rose from the grave. He fulfilled, in other words, his ministry wasn't done. He's still doing other things. He was preaching to those in paradise. He rose from the dead. Several days later, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And then he continues a ministry of intercession for us at the right hand of the Father, according to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. He is interceding for you right now. But we also want to just emphasize how important resurrection is as well. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain and we are still yet in our sin. So this is all part of the package that he defeated sin on the cross, but he also had to be raised from the grave. The resurrection from the grave was the proof positive to the entire earth that the sacrifice had been accepted. Jesus had overcome sin. Jesus had overcome death. And so what he did, we do. We are co-crucified. We are co-buried and one day co-resurrected with him. We look forward to a day where we will meet him face to face. There is coming a rapture where we will be resurrected with him and meet him in the sky and have new bodies. But what he went through is what we have and are going and will go through as well. So he gave up the ghost. He laid down his life on purpose. And then verse 31, it says, now the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation, again, they're preparing for the big Passover, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. In Jewish terms, the Sabbath day meant Saturday, but this was a special Sabbath day. This was actually the Passover, so that became a Sabbath day too. And so if you know your Bible, in fact, Jesus prophesied, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So you do a little math. What that means is Jesus died on Thursday, and so he spent, you know, what we would call Thursday night, which was actually Friday morning in our terms, but he spent Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night in the grave. That's three nights. And then what? Thursday, Friday, Saturday. So that's 3 days and three nights to fulfill this prophecy. He would spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth or in the grave. And so the Sabbath day was, so he died on a Thursday. The Sabbath day was the next day, which happened to be a Friday in this case. Passover was that Friday. And so Friday was a Sabbath day, and Saturday was the normal Sabbath that happens every week, Saturday. And so there were two Sabbaths, and he was in the grave for both of them. And so what they would do, like I said, to be able to breathe, they would use their legs to come up a little bit, exhale, and then go back down because it was too painful to stay up there. So what they would do is the Jews asked them to break the legs so that they couldn't come up and breathe. They would immediately suffocate and die. They couldn't breathe anymore. But by this time, Jesus was already had already given up the ghost. So they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So they wanted to get all this out of the way before the Passover had taken place. Verse 32 says, "Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, saw he was dead already, and they broke not his legs." Again, this is a fulfillment of Scripture. All these things are in God's hands. It says in Psalm 34, verse 20, "He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken." And verse 34, it says, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." Okay, again, the heart is in a sac called a pericardium, and that's kind of a watery, it looks like water, you know, is in there. So that it tells us, one, in this previous verse, they saw Jesus was dead. Some people say Jesus didn't actually die. So this is very, very important. So the soldiers saw he was dead, and they would know. The Gnostics would say Jesus didn't actually die. So we have proof from the soldiers. Proof number two, they pierced his very heart with a spear. There's no coming back from that. He definitely died there. If he wasn't, so people say, yeah, he was like in a coma or something. He was just passed out. No, absolutely not. When your heart, so we know that because that's why water and blood came out, because the heart was pierced. Okay, so they pierced his side, which came all the way into his heart, which definitely would have killed him if he wasn't dead, but he was. And there came out blood and water, and he that saw it bare record. And now John is saying, I saw it too. He definitely was dead, because he was dealing with these Gnostics all the time, saying Jesus didn't really die. I am bearing record. I am an eyewitness, John is saying, and his record is true. My record is true, John is saying. And he knows, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. And so John is not ministering to the Gnostics, but he is standing on this truth. Jesus really did die. And so the Christians need to know he really did die, or there wasn't a resurrection, which of course would attack the whole message of the gospel. "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken." Like I said, that's Psalm 34, verse 20. All right. Then, you know, an interesting thing here, by the way, if I like it in your notes, if you're following along, you know, his side was pierced. And that brings us all the way back to the garden, where a man didn't have an appropriate mate. And so God, you know, out of his side, brought his spouse, brought his wife. And so this is really the same thing happening here, where the bride of Christ is coming out of Jesus Christ right here because of what is happening. So I think that's just a beautiful picture. This is how the bride of Christ is really being born. It's because of his death, burial, and resurrection. So verse 36, it says, and let me point this out. So it says not over here that not a bone of his was broken. This is fulfilling scripture as well. Now, number one, because he was a Passover lamb, the Passover lamb, it was told the Jews when they were running away from Egypt that you couldn't break the bones of the lamb. That's in Exodus 12:46. "In one house shall it be eaten," talking about the Passover lamb. You're about to flee Egypt and you know, go to the promised land. It says, "You shall not break the bone of the Passover lamb." So Passover was fulfilled, and Jesus being the Passover lamb, not a bone of his was broken. Prophecy was also fulfilled, as I read out of Psalm 34, verse 20. Not a bone of his was broken. All right, keep going. Verse 37, it says, and again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. I think we've already read that. That's Psalm 22, 16 through 18. So the soldiers were looking on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. So Joseph was a very rich man. He had already had a tomb set out for himself. And he says, he pleads with Pilate openly. Now he's professing his faith as a follower of Jesus because of what happened, what he's seeing. He seems to be openly showing his faith now. He wanted the body of Jesus. He begged Pilate for the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He gave him the body. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. Then verse 39, and there came also Nicodemus. Now, we know Nicodemus, good old Nicodemus. He was also a secret follower of Jesus Christ as well. John chapter 3, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. So these two rich men came in, swooped up, took the body of Jesus. Now, we know Nicodemus was rich. I mean, to be able to buy that much weight, 100 pounds of spices to embalm Jesus and so forth, he had to be pretty rich. So Nicodemus also was a member of the Sanhedrin. And both of them, the rich were both closet Christians. But guess what? Jesus died for the rich as well. Jesus died for the poor, the rich. He died for all. And so both of these men took care of the body of Jesus, and they laid him in the tomb. Let's keep going. Verse 41. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. There was an olive garden, an olive press. And in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. Again, all this is a fulfillment of Scripture. Where never yet a man laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was near at hand. All right, so again, this is a fulfillment. And in the Scripture, it says he will make his grave with the rich. And so that's why he was in a rich man's tomb. So he was crucified there in the garden in a new sepulcher. And again, this was the preparation day. This is the day where the Jews were getting ready for Passover. And so he was our Passover lamb. He's the one that died for every single one of us because he loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so if you haven't followed Jesus Christ and made him Lord of your life, Savior of your life, he died for you. He took this agony and pain for you. He took the punishment on the cross for you, because he loves you. And so I want you to just pray and call out on the name of the Lord, even right here, right where you're at. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for me. I believe you rose from the grave for me. I want to accept you as Savior and Lord of my life. Come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. And he will do just that. He did this for you. Understand, he took the full brunt of wrath that we deserved. We can't really comprehend the fullness of what actually happened on that cross. You know, we see the pictures as well as the movies and so forth, the Passion of the Christ and so forth, that shows the brutal torture and beating of Jesus Christ. And so we, you know, our hearts, I mean, I have a hard time watching movies like that. I can't hardly bear it. I really can't. I have a hard time even reading it, to be honest. This is even challenging for me. Sometimes I just go back and read it because, you know, seeing my Lord tortured and beaten. But being mortal men, we only see the outward show of what happened or the natural side of things. But again, I want to emphasize, you have to understand that this is God the Father and God the Son who have been in eternity, an eternity of existence before anything was ever created, before any creature was ever created, before all things, they existed in perfect union and harmony before all time began. And at this moment was the only moment, and will be the only moment, where the Father separated and turned his back on his own Son. That's what the Bible says. He turned his face from his own Son. That's something that we really can't comprehend, how the Father would turn. And so Jesus is the author of life. Jesus is life. In him is life. He's the way, the truth, the life. God is life. He's not one, that is a part of life. He is the source of all life. And so that the Father would turn his, we can't understand what that means and what the pain and the suffering that Jesus went through in the spirit, in his soul, in his mind. This is why he was in such great agony when he was, praying in the garden. And so this is what he did for us. And I believe in all of eternity, God will just bring more and more revelation of what actually happened on that cross to us. But what we see is enough to praise him. I mean, he is worthy of glory and honor and praise for what he's done for us. Amen. Then we jump into chapter 20, verse 1. This is, again, this is the resurrection. Chapter 20, first day of the week, which we know as Sunday. That's why we meet on Sundays. The early church met on Sundays. So the Jews had their meetings on Saturday. We have our meetings on Sunday. And so the first day of the week came. Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and sees the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Again, this is, nobody else was there. Notice, this is Mary Magdalene. This isn't Mary, the mother of Jesus. Even Mary's, the mother wasn't even there. Jesus' mother wasn't there. So everybody's just down and discouraged and depressed. The Lord has been killed, is what they perceive. He's been dead for 3 days now. First day of the week, they're lost. They're completely confused, completely broken. But Mary, she's the one that Jesus cast seven demons out of. She's the one, and so the one that loves the most is the one that showed up. She was the first witness of the resurrection. And we'll read it here. We won't have time. But it's just amazing that she was the first. That none of the disciples were the first. They followed him around for, 3.5 years? None of them were the first to show up at the tomb. She was the first one on an early Sunday morning, first day of the week. Mary Magdalene came when it was still dark to the sepulcher and sees the stone taken away from the sepulcher, and of course, he is not there. The tomb is empty. He is resurrected. So we'll stop there for time's sake, and we'll pick up at the resurrection next time we meet, which will be Wednesday. And so if nobody's here, I'll go ahead and close us out. So Father, we just thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ Jesus, who died on the cross for each and every one of us. You had us on your mind when you were dying for us, Lord Jesus. We thank you, for we could not save ourselves. You took the full wrath that we deserved. Thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for cleansing us. We did not deserve anything, but you had great mercy and grace upon us. And so we continue to say, praise you, Lord God. Praise you, Jesus. For you have died for us. You have washed us and cleansed us. You have defeated the power of sin, the power of death, all the power of the enemy in our lives. We are victorious forever. The devil is defeated in our life. Sin is defeated in our life. And we give you the glory and the honor and the praise for it. Thank you so much. And we will praise you for all of eternity, saying thank you, thank you, thank you. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. Just a reminder, if you... We do take donations to continue to be able to preach this gospel. So if you haven't given, you can do so now. There's ways to do so on the screen. You can take advantage of those ways, and we thank you so much for helping us get this gospel to the nations, the good news that Jesus died on the cross and rose again the third day. And so thank you so much. With that, we love you. We'll see you next time. God bless. Have a good evening. You're dismissed.